Well, for most of us, probably for all of us, school friendships are for a season. And, I mean, this is not always true. You might have one or two school friendships which have transcended time. But for most of us, you know, they're around when we're in high school and then they disappear. In fact, our 21st birthday parties often seems to be a transition point where one group of friends slowly leaves and one group comes in. In fact, if I think back to the people at my 21st, probably 80% of them I don't even see anymore, not because I've had a falling out, but because life has changed. I have changed. This morning in John chapter 6, we come to a relational fork, a moment where one group of people is slowly going to leave the scene of the gospel and another group will remain behind. For much of the first chapters of John, things have pretty much gone as planned. It's been an unruffled journey, but we come to John chapter 6 and we start to see people having to choose. Jesus himself is faced with choices. And by the end, we see that some people choose not to remain. The account we read, we've only read a few of the verses of the whole chapter because it's a really long chapter, but a crucial chapter. And we read particularly at the start of the chapter of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a unique miracle in the sense that all of the gospel writers choose to include this miracle in their account of Jesus' ministry. Each gospel writer does, apart from, of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but all of the gospel writers have to make some choices about what they'll include in their account. They all seem to include this account, this moment. And so there is a sense in which they think this is worthy of further consideration and deep meditation. We know the story well. In fact, in a week's time or so at Summer Club, I don't know what their teaching program is for this year, but I'd hazard a guess that there's probably one of those sessions devoted to Jesus feeding the 4,000 or 5,000, depending on which miracle they're referring to. But let's quickly recap for ourselves, so those who might have read it tonight, this morning for the first time or haven't read it for a while. Jesus retreats with his disciples, having been involved in ministry, but the crowd follow after him. It must have been something like when the Beatles arrived, or for those of us who are younger, when One Direction arrived, you know, like they're flooding after Jesus. And for most of us at this point, this seems like an intrusion on our private time. But Mark, particularly, who describes this, says that Jesus looks on the crowd with compassion. And so he turns his mind to them, and not just to what he might tell them, but what their physical need is in this particular moment. He realizes they've all come after him, and yet they've come with no food or water. And so he's asked his disciples to feed them. It's an interesting question. We'll come back to it. And Philip, in response to the question, expresses the enormity of the task. He says it'd take up to half a year's wages to pay for this one meal. He says it in part to reveal something about himself. He says it in part to reveal something about the size and the quantity of the miracle that Jesus is about to perform. And we know how the story then proceeds. They muster up between themselves and this little boy who arrives on the scene, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But Jesus manages to feed this crowd of 5,000 with leftovers. It's a story we've, like I said, read many times, but a number of things pop out to us if we pause and reflect on the story for a moment. A number of questions are raised, unexpected things which arise in our mind. For example, why do the disciples still doubt Jesus? Doubt that Jesus might be able to do something in this particular moment. After all, they've just experienced in John chapter 2, Jesus at the wedding in Cana turning the big jugs of water into wine. They understand that he has some kind of control over food items. Why does he give thanks? Isn't he, after all, the person who's actually providing the food? Why doesn't John, this one's worth reflection. Why doesn't John say more about the moment the bread and the fish are distributed? I mean, did Jesus just like pull it out from under his cloak and just keep pulling out basket after basket and what did that look like? Was there a rag over the basket and every time someone reached in, they'd pull out a fish and voila? I mean, Well, why not say more? In fact, none of the gospel writers say anything about how that moment takes place. Although when you pause and reflect, you think, well, that would be worth reporting, wouldn't it? Why is he concerned at the end of the little account, verse 12, that nothing be wasted? And I think perhaps most confusing when we sit and rest on this for a moment, why is it that Jesus, at the end of the story, at the end of the little event in verse 15, runs away when the crowd comes to make him king? You know, by the end of the chapter, as I said, we'll see people walking away from Jesus. And what had started gloriously in this early few verses of John chapter 6, Jesus feeding 5,000 people, ends with many, many people, many of those 5,000 walking away from him. And it is perhaps Jesus' actions in verse 15 at the center, at the pivotal point of this story in verse 15, where he flees from the crowd when they choose to make him king, that is most perplexing. Isn't he, after all, here to win people over? Isn't he here to declare that he is the king, that the kingdom of God has come? I mean, if they made him king at this moment, he'd still most likely go to the cross. In fact, it's more likely the Romans would have strung him up at that point. It's more likely the Pharisees would have sought his death, troubled by his newfound place of prominence. It's more likely, given the things we've reflected on about Herod over the last couple of weeks at Christmas, that Herod would have sought Jesus' death. We kept pondering these questions for a short period because the story, Liz breaks at verse 15 when she read it to us and then skipped forward to verse 25, but that little gap is a little story of Jesus on the lake. The disciples are sailing across the lake and Jesus is walking across the lake. But we return back to this account when John focuses on a little conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And in this dialogue, it's a common pattern in John's gospel. Jesus will do a miracle and then explain it in a conversation later in the chapter or preceding chapters. He'll explain that sign, that miracle to his disciples. And so he does it here as well. And as he explains it, he comes to say a couple of things about what he demands and what he gives. So first, to the nature of Jesus' demands. Jesus' demands, you see, and this is the central point of this little section, Jesus demands much more than we often think. John Stott said in his book, Basic Christianity, "The self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world." I'll read it again because you actually expect Stott to say the other person-centeredness of Jesus, but he says, "The self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world." What's his point? His point is that Jesus claims more than we would be comfortable any other religious figure claiming about himself. Absolutely more. Now, the attempt to make him king in verse 15 comes in a context, and we are pointed to this context at the start of the story with the reference to the nearing Passover festival. Here is a moment in Israel's history where nationhood is the ultimate. It reminds them of that moment when God drew them out of Egypt. This victorious little nation subduing the great nation of Egypt. And every time it came round again, the Jews, then their sense of nationhood and hope for the renewed nation of Israel would peak. And here is Jesus, perhaps the one who might be their new king. It had led to foolhardy attempts in the past to assert a new ruler. And as we know from history, even after Jesus' death, again and over, rebels asserted as king over and above Rome, only to see themselves crushed. But Jesus doesn't reject the attempt in verse 15 because he realizes it's foolhardy or it's doomed for failure. No, Jesus rejects the attempt in verse 15 because he doesn't want to win people over on a pretense, on a falsehood about who he really is. You see, he's not just a revolutionary or an earthly king or a rebel against authority. He's not here to back up our left-leaning tendencies or to establish an earthly rule of justice and fairness particularly. If he was, then you'd suspect this would be the ideal moment to start such a process. Rather, in his dialogue with the disciples, in that larger section we read of John 6, he says some rather confronting things about who he really is, which are, in a sense, non-negotiable. Now, these long speeches in John, they kind of drag on for a while. You wonder what it would have been like to listen to Jesus kind of say all that. But I've tried to group what he's saying into three particular aspects of his identity. Firstly, Jesus is very clear about his relationship with God the Father. Verse 27, he says, God the Father has placed his seal of approval on him. Verse 37, he says, all the Father gives to me, I'll never drive out. In other words, he is completely at ease with the will of the Father. In fact, they are one and the same. And you'll see a little crescendo that takes place throughout this dialogue about the identity of Jesus. It's even in this first point. Verse 40, the Father's will is that Jesus be the one who he achieves his salvation through. Jesus is the focal point of God's salvation. And verse 46, he is the only one who has seen the Father. See, Jesus' point is he's no earthly king. He speaks of knowing God the Father in a way that no king, even the great King David, the golden boy of Israel's history, would be uncomfortable to claim. It would be hard for David, aware of all his failings, to say that God has placed his seal of approval on me. It would be even harder for him to say that no one has seen the Father except him. But Jesus claims this very thing for himself. Secondly, Jesus compares himself to Moses. In fact, he doesn't just compare himself to Moses, he elevates himself well above Moses. There's a lot of implicit references to a number of Old Testament events, particularly found in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. In Exodus 16, we're told about a story where God provides manna or bread from the heavens. Every time the dew came down, so did manna to feed the Israelites as they wandered to the desert. But in Numbers 11, we have a particular account which seems to parallel a lot with what we're seeing here in John 6. I suspect Jesus had it in mind as he's engaging in this moment. Let me read to you a couple of moments or draw some connections between the two passages and the moments in them as you see the connection, the correspondence. Numbers 11, chapter 1, we hear about Israel described as a rabble crowd craving for food. I mean, you can already see the connection, can't you, between the 5,000. Then Numbers 11, chapter 9, we hear about the dew coming down as manna. Then verses 11 to 13 in chapter 11 of Numbers. Moses comes to God and complains about the burden of feeding the Israelites. And he says, where can I get meat for these people? Ironically, actually, Moses seems to be much more like Philip and the disciples who come to Jesus than Jesus. There's something in that. Then Numbers 11, 21, God promises abundance to Moses, but Moses doubts God's ability to provide. Again, you can see the correspondence in the conversation between Jesus and disciples before he feeds the 5,000. And then finally, Numbers 11, chapter 11, verse 32, we're told that God feeds the whole of the Israelite camp, well over 5,000, with as much quail as they need, as much quail. In abundance he has provided. And, of course, we reflect again back on John chapter 6 and the closing of that event, where there's so much that Jesus says, gather up what is left over. What's the point of this miracle and the point of referencing in John? Well, the point is that Jesus is greater than even Moses, who was at the center of that Old Testament miracle. First of all, we're reminded, actually, as we go back and read that story, that Moses actually wasn't all that great. He was doubting, complaining, grumbling Moses at the center of that story. More like the disciples, more like Philip, who cannot see a way forward despite Jesus standing in his midst. But secondly, and most importantly, you see, Moses was used by God to provide manna. It was the manna which gave sustenance. But here, Jesus says that he himself is the sustenance. He himself is the bread. The sign in the desert, you see, was always about Jesus. That's Jesus' point. He's saying to them, the whole Old Testament, all those moments, all those miraculous moments in your history are actually about me. Imagine being a Jew listening to that right then. See, Jesus is not setting himself alongside Moses. That in itself would be outrageous. He's elevating himself above Moses. He says, Moses came to serve me. Moses came to point to me. We Australians don't really think much of our national history, but Americans love their history. When we were in Washington, D.C., we went to the Museum of American History, and they love their leaders. In fact, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, they're revered. They are almost like gods in America. And what's the only thing they love more is the Declaration of Independence that those two men brought about and fought for. For Jesus to elevate himself above Moses is for an American to say that they are higher than Lincoln or Abraham, that the Declaration of Independence is actually about them. Jesus is saying, I am the culmination of everything your history has been about. Imagine meeting someone who claimed that about themselves. But thirdly and most importantly, most crucially about his identity revealed in his little speech to the disciples is what he says in verse 35, a confronting word. He says, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus isn't just saying, though, that he is the embodiment of some miracle that took place in the past history of Israel. We read that and we focus on bread of life. But when Jesus says it, and when his hearers hear it the first time, what they hear are the first two words, I am. They carry so much weight for them as they hear those. Back in Exodus 3, there's a pivotal moment. Every Jew would have known this moment. This is when Moses meets God for the first time and is charged to go back to Egypt and draw his people out of slavery. Moses is reluctant, and he says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God's point to Moses is he's the focal point. He's the center. God is recentering the world on himself by giving himself the name I am. He's rightfully egocentric. But then when Jesus comes along in John chapter 6 and says, I am the bread of life, he'll say it seven more times in different descriptors, but always I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. We'll read them over and over in John's gospel. But every time he says, I am, he is claiming for himself that position which God claims for himself in Exodus 3. This is why the picnic with 5,000 doesn't turn out to be a fun family memory. Those around have been operating on a misunderstanding about who Jesus really is. The Galileans who are introduced to in verse 1 of our account are salt of the earth people. Their main focus were the everyday realities of life. They're not your philosophers and your thinkers, they're your doers. Their concern, though, with Jesus is material and superficial, and verse 42 really shows how they have missed the point of who Jesus is. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? What they see is the surface. They see the exterior. When they see a miracle, what they really see is more bread than they expected, a water turning into wine, or a lame man walking. But the point of each of those miracles is not the event, but the person who stands at the center of it. Now, we have a growing tendency in our culture to try and affirm the oneness of all our religions. We've seen this particularly in the aftermath of the Sydney siege. We had lots of religious leaders lining up to kind of express some kind of unity amongst our diversity. And that is, of course, an important thing in our current environment. But from a Christian perspective, from a gospel perspective, from a theological perspective, understanding who truly God is not the God of every religion. God is the God we meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fundamental testimony of the scriptures and of the gospel. This is the testimony of Jesus himself. You can't just claim a generic idea of God and therefore claim to be a Christian and align yourself with the gospel. American Money has written on it, in God we trust, but that is not a Christian idea specifically. That's just a deistic idea which has a God figure at the center of your life. But that God figure could be anyone you've created, who doesn't challenge you, who doesn't push you, who is not a foundation for truth and righteousness, but is simply someone who assuages you every time you make mistakes. and confirms in you all the things you like to do, regardless of whether they're good or bad. In contrast, though, the gospel says, no, this is who God is, and we find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there alone do we find him. This is what Jesus is challenging those people with as they gather around him, having seen him just feed 5,000 people. And once the crowd comes to realize exactly what it is that Jesus is doing and exactly what it is that he's saying and who it is he's claiming to be, well, that's when one group starts to leave and a few remain. Verse 60 and 66 of this chapter, we start to see what I suspect was a very large group of disciples start to dwindle down as people are forced to make this fundamental choice, about who this man Jesus is. And after they leave, a few are left behind. A few who remain. Peter says, where else are we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What it must have been like to see all those people up and leave. What it must have been like for those few who remained. The questions which still rolled around in their head. But Jesus' dialogue to them, his little speech to them, carries great words of comfort for those who choose to acknowledge him for who he says he really is. Three things about the benefits he brings us, very briefly. Firstly, he says, I bring you great security with God. Verse 37, he says, I'll never drive away those who come to me. Verse 39, I shall lose none of those the Father has given to me. What an extraordinary promise to us. If Jesus fundamentally has the authority he claims, what he says is that we have complete confidence when we come to him. Complete confidence that God will not turn his back on us. That he will not let us go, that he has the authority and the strength to hold on to us despite even the darkest moments in our heart which seek to turn our back on him. That is the great assurance of the gospel, a gospel which has Jesus at the center, which affirms Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Secondly, he says, We are affirmed in our knowledge of God. We know who God truly is. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ. And so we are confident when we look at Jesus, we know what God's deepest character is, that he's a God of mercy and kindness who will sacrifice what's most costly to him for his people. We know God truly when we look at the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, the great gift of eternal life. For those who remain. Verse 48, Jesus says, he is the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. The ultimate consolation for us. Most of us, most of the time, the idea of death is a distant thing, but then every now and then it pops up and reminds us of our own mortality. And at that moment, the gospel speaks most clearly and comfortingly to us that God has provided us hope even in that darkest of times. Jesus, the bread of life. The reason there are so many questions raised in our account of the feeding of the 5,000 is that we are being prompted to leave behind our superficial and self-imposed understandings of Jesus and embrace once again who he really is. And when we do that, when we embrace him for who he is and who he claims to be, all those questions we have start to find some resolution. Why do the disciples doubt? Well, because they're still on that journey of understanding the true Christ who stands before them. Why does Jesus give thanks? Because he and the Father are one. Because his work is do the work of the Father. Because his joy is to be the one through whom the Father will bless his people. Why isn't the sign described in full? Because, well, this is not a story about feeding 5,000 people. It's about the God who provides true and lasting sustenance. And why not accept that invitation to be the king? Because he's awaiting another throne, a throne won through suffering and sacrifice, a throne that's higher than the kings of this earth, a throne where every knee, whether those belonging to low or high in our society, will bow, a throne where his authority and his majesty and his kingship will not be doubted. This is who Jesus is. Might we embrace him as we come to meet him week in, week out this coming year, clothed in his majesty and honour. Amen.